One of these nights, we're going to have a stand-up comedy night, and Vince is going to be on stage. Let's pray together. Lord, we admit to you that we are filled up to overflowing with you. We want more than anything to be controlled by your Holy Spirit. But we live in a world that is designed by the enemy to distract us, to pull us away from you. And I pray this morning that you would take us by the hand, that you would lead us through the treacherous and perilous world that we live in, that you would give us the ability to focus on you and to look away from all of the distractions that are around us. And I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we could see you clearly and be so enamored with you that everything else pales. Accept our worship this morning and teach us from your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, it's amazing to us when we think about who you are, the almighty, all-powerful, majestic God of the universe. And yet, you care for us. You're aware of everything that happens in our lives. You guide us. You lead us. Everything that is important to us is important to you, including our redemption from sin. And this morning, as we take a moment and we reflect upon the gift of salvation and the cost that accompanied it, I pray that you would open our hearts and that you would open our eyes to see it clearly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Just like to read a few passages of Scripture that talk about what Jesus went through for us. Now, at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up, and they began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the priests had handed him up over envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering, Pilate said to them, "Then, what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The scourging that Jesus went through was gruesome. It was 40 lashes or less, and the instrument that was used was a short handle with leather thongs and bones and metal tied to the leather thongs, and he was bent over a post, and they would hit his back and they would pull down. And he was beaten to the place where oftentimes you could actually peel back the flesh and see the internal organs. All of that is wrapped up in the word, he had Jesus scourged. This is all before the crucifixion. I tell you, had this been televised, it would have definitely been rated R. But he did it for us. And it wasn't just the physical suffering that he endured. It was also the payment for sin, our sin, that he endured. Because the payment for sin, as we're going to see in the passage this morning, is death. That's separation from God. That's a broken fellowship with God. And ultimately, it's eternal separation from God. And Jesus endured that. That's why when he was on the cross, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment in time that God, according to his plan, turned his back on Jesus because he carried the weight of my sin and your sin, the weight of every person for all time. And he endured it. He absorbed it. He took it fully for us. And the temple of the veil was, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the Old Testament, there was a veil that separated the people in the temple from the Holy of Holies, which was the presence of God. And only the priest was allowed to go behind the veil, the high priest. And if there was any sin in his life, he would die because he was in the presence of God. This is very comforting. So what they used to do is they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest before he went in, just in case there was sin in his life that nobody knew about it and he fell over dead. Nobody else could go in. They could pull him out. That's how awesome the presence of God was. And when Jesus died, this thing that separated us from God was torn in two. As a matter of fact, there was more that happened than just that. Matthew says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became terrified. And they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And he did all of that for me, for you. So as the elders come and as you come forward to serve yourselves, just allow the scene and the magnitude of the impact of our salvation to land in your heart. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said to the disciples, 'This bread is my body, which is broken for you.' And the reason he did that is because he wanted us to remember his physical sacrifice." Lord, we do remember your physical sacrifice. We remember how much you gave for us. We remember that in addition to the divine nature that you had, he also took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And he did that because blood in the Old Testament was always speaking of forgiveness. It was speaking of covering sin. But it was always looking forward to when the Messiah would come and accomplish it for good, once and for all. Jesus came as the Messiah, and he shed his blood so that we might have forgiveness. So we do this in remembrance of him. Lord, thank you that we have hope. Thank you that we have forgiveness. And thank you that your redemption will be fully accomplished one day when we are with you and there is a new heaven and there is a new earth and you are in complete control and you rule it perfectly. Thank you that we have that to look forward to when you come again. And it's in your name that we worship together this morning. Amen. There was a slight ripple on the lake, and my dad and my grandpa were speaking in whispers on an early misty morning, and I had in my hands a bamboo pole with a fishing line tied to it. My full attention, the full weight of my five-year-old concentration was focused on this, a little red and white bobber that was floating in the lake. And with every ripple of the lake, it would go up and down and it would tantalize me. And all of a sudden, it started jerking. And my grandpa leaned down next to my ear and he said, "You got a bite. He's nibbling the bait. Get ready." I was trembling with the pole in my hand. And then suddenly, with the biggest burst of adrenaline that my five-year-old self had experienced to that point in my life, the bobber disappeared under the water, and I felt the jerk of a fish on the line. And I did what I was told to do. I lifted the pole, probably a little more aggressively than I needed to. Nonetheless, I lifted the pole, and the fish swung on the line onto the deck. And my dad unhooked the little bluegill, and I wasn't so much concerned looking at the bluegill as I was getting my line back in the water. And my grandpa gave a little chuckle, like a grandpa does, and he says, "David," he says, "you forgot the bait." Ah, yes, the bait. That little worm, which was put on the hook in such a way as to hide the hook, with just a little bit of it sticking out, still wiggling. Sorry, ladies, that's the way it works. And the fish comes up and swims around it, can smell it, gives a little taste, and it's a treat for a fish, until finally he decides, "I'm going to take it." And he bites. It can be bait, or it can be artificial bait. Here's my little box of flies that I take with me. I've got quite an assortment in here. This one right here, that's a nice shiny one here. It's kind of a black leech, but it's got a little purple on it. I've got a Dock Spratly here. I've got a red woolly worm here. These are designed to imitate food, so they're false bait. But in addition to this, we also have lures. Now, these aren't usually imitating food. Sometimes they are. But most of the time, they're designed to just be flashy. Spin, jerk around in the water, get the fish's attention, make them think it's something interesting until they come over and hit it. It's a fishing lure. It just so happens that this morning, James is going to use both words. He's going to talk about bait, and he's going to talk about lures, and he's going to talk about it in terms of temptation. So let's turn to James chapter 1. So now, this morning that we're going to see that temptation comes from our desires, and when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin and the resulting separation from God. Let's look at the context. It's just a reminder of where we've been. We've been looking at the first chapter of James, and the first thing we saw is that he says, have joy when you encounter various trials, because it's going to test your faith, and it's going to give you endurance, and endurance is going to result in maturity. And then he says, okay, if you're in a trial, and you're not exactly sure how to respond, ask for wisdom. And I'll give you the wisdom that you need to handle it, but ask in faith. Don't be duplicitous. So he says, ask in faith, because if you ask doubting, don't expect you're going to receive anything, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Duplicitous, sinful, obedient, being pulled, trying to live on both sides. Then he hits on one of the most common trials that his readers would have had, which is poverty. And he gives us a description of the rich man and the poor man, and he tells us the rich man, or the poor man, should glory in who he is in Christ. And the rich man should glory in his humiliation. In other words, everybody ought to act medium. Everybody ought to know that we're all on the same level. Then remember, he goes into perseverance, and he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, who endures, because he's going to have an eternal reward, the crown of life. Now he's going to pivot, and he's going to start to talk about temptation. And it's interesting, because this word that he's been using for trials is the same word that he's going to use for temptation. And you say, well, wait a second. How can that be? The word either means trial or it means temptation. Can't be both. Well, actually it can. Tell me about the word bright. It's bright outside. What does that mean? Well, it means the sun is out. This time of year, it's, what is that big yellow ball in the sky that's shining? It's bright. It's brilliant. The light is intense. But I noticed a student the other day, and he proved to be bright. That means he's going to have a clear, quick intellect. He's intelligent. My wife is painting. Some of the colors that she uses are bright. What does that mean? It's colorful. It's a bright color. It's not muted. It's brilliant. You're listening to a symphony, and you make a comment, the flute is really bright. Well, that's the sound that the flute is making, and you're using the word in the context of it's bright. Or maybe if you sip some wine. Did I just say wine? I didn't mean wine. I meant grape juice. And you might say the taste is bright. So you see that even in the English language, there are a myriad of words that can have different shades of definition. And you don't know what the definition is until you look at the context of how the word is being used. And that tells you how the word is being used and what the definition of the word is going to be. So in this case, the word for trial can mean a difficult circumstance to test us, or it can mean a temptation towards sinful activity. And you have to look at the context. So if you look at James, the second verse, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, I wonder if it's temptation or if it's a testing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There is, he just told us. He's using the word as a test. The testing, the difficult circumstance that tests our faith. So we know that's the context. But if you look at verse 13, let no one say when he is tried or tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Oh, he's talking about being pulled towards evil. And God doesn't tempt us and pull us toward evil. So we know right away he's switched nuances at this point. And now he's talking about a temptation towards evil. He's using the same word, but that's one of the nuanced interpretations of the word. So it's like he's saying it was a bright day and the student was bright. Ah, he's shifted. And verse 12 is a sort of a pivotal verse. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. So he's talking about enduring under trial. And when I read verse 12 in context of what's come before it and what comes after it, I think James has both definitions in mind. Blessed is a man who perseveres under difficult circumstances. But I'm about ready to talk about temptation, and blessed is the man who endures in temptation too. So let's get into the passage. With all the testing that's happening that James has been talking about, the testing of our faith, the question is automatically going to enter our minds, is God tempting me towards sin? If God is the one who's bringing the trial into my life, doesn't it stand to reason that he's tempting me towards sin? And James says, in no uncertain terms, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Let no one say it. He gets right to the point. And he says, number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. That's the first reason that we shouldn't say, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. As a matter of fact, this word is a single word, and it's defined as untemptable. It's the word for temptation. It's got an A in front of it, meaning un. He's untemptable. God in his very nature is defined by righteousness. There is no way that God can have anything to do with evil in his character. In fact, if he does it, we know it's good because he's God. And so James says, God cannot be tempted by evil. But wait a second. Wasn't Jesus tempted? And Jesus was God. Well, remember, Jesus was 100% God and at the same time 100% human. He had the divine nature and he had the human nature joined together in one person. It's called the hypostatic union if you're into theology. Remember the passage we looked at, Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So he has 100% divine nature, and he has 100% human nature, And it was the human nature that Satan was tempting when Jesus was in the wilderness. He was trying to get, oh, Jesus has taken on a human nature, I'm going to tempt him. And of course, because he was also God, he resisted completely. In fact, in Hebrews it says, he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Just as an aside, this one's free. If he was tempted in every way as we are, and he never sinned, that means that his temptation was as intense as it could possibly be, because he never succumbed to it. If you're testing the load on a cable and you pull and pull and pull until that cable snaps, well, you've gone all the way to wherever it snaps. 3,200 pounds, it snapped. But if you pull infinitely and it never snaps, you're going to keep pulling harder and harder and harder and harder. Jesus was tempted just like we are, but his temptation was way more intense than we've ever had because he didn't succumb to anything. The enemy of our souls lost when it came to tempting Jesus. So the first reason that we shouldn't say God is tempting me is because God can't be tempted by evil, verse 13. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So the second thing we see is God does not tempt us. God is not the source of temptation for anyone. Now, every trial that we go through carries with it a possibility of acting out of faith. So if I'm being tried with regard to finances, I'm being tested, and there's always a possibility that I can do something to steal money because I've got financial need. Or I can be discouraged because I don't think God is doing anything in my life. But God is not the source of the temptation. One of our commentators says it this way: every trial, every external difficulty carries with it a temptation, an inner enticement to sin. God may bring or allow trials, but he is not, James insists, the author of temptation. Enticement to sin comes from our own sinful natures, not from God. And he's going to show us that in a minute. But he's establishing with the readers the realization that temptation is not coming from God. He's helping his readers know how to resist temptation that comes along with trial. Because every trial has some temptation associated with it. And so God brings trials into our life, and the best picture I can think of is temptation rides on the back of the trial. God is not bringing the temptation, he's bringing the trial, but along with it, he understands there can be some temptation. So where does the temptation come from? If it's not from God, what's the source? What's the origin? Well, the third thing that we see is that we are tempted when our own desires entice us. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Two words: carried away and enticed. Those were fishing words. Those were words that were used all throughout Scripture and in the extra-biblical literature of the time to talk about fishing. Carried away means to draw away, to lure. It's used of a person who's in a safe place and somebody is luring him from that safety and into something illicit. It's a lure. This is a what we used to call a daredevil. In fact, it actually has a little stamp that looks like a devil on it. It's a red and white spoon. When I was 10 years old, we were fishing in Ontario at the lake on the Lake of the Woods, and my grandpa had a nice boat, and we had hired an Indian guide. Pete was his name. He was a Chippewa chief, and he had grown up on the lake fishing in a canoe, and we fished for 3 days and didn't catch anything. We didn't know where to fish, but when we hired Pete, first day he got there, and he said, so what do you want to catch today? He didn't ask us what we wanted to fish for. What do you want to catch? Now, just as an aside, there were logs in the lake. There were rocks in the lake. It was a maze of inlets and waterways and islands, and we couldn't get very far away from camp without getting lost. Pete got in the boat, and Uncle Gordon showed him how to use the controls, and he took this Chris Craft, and he just cranked her down, inboard, outboard, took her up to 40 miles an hour, flying out through the lake. And my dad and my uncle are looking at each other like, we're going to wreck. And we're going along, and Pete just moves over to the left a little bit. Some rocks go by. Then he moves back over to the right, and a stump goes by. And he pulls into a place, and we start fishing. And if we hadn't caught fish in 3 minutes, he'd say, pull up your lines, we're going somewhere else. So we were catching fish right and left. And one day, Pete says to me, here, put this on your line. So I did. This may be the one. It's got teeth marks all over it. And so I did. And he said, now, you see that stump right over there? Yeah. He said, there's a big northern pike sitting just to the right side of that stump. Cast right into that spot. So I took my closed face casting reel, and I had been practicing this for a long time, and I zeroed in on that spot, and I watched the lure, and when it got to about the right place, I pushed the button to stop it, and it dropped exactly on the right side of the log, and I started pulling it in. And sure enough, bam, I got a hit. And for about 10 minutes I fought a northern pike, and it was a 7.5 pounds, and I brought it in, and my arms were trembling by the time I brought it in. What had happened? The fish had been sitting in the weeds, and as soon as the lure hit the water and started flashing around, he started following it out of instinct. He was lured out of the safety of his little hiding place in the weeds into the open waters of temptation, and he hit the lure, and he was caught. That's the word for carried away. We're carried away by our own desires. He uses another word. Each one is carried away and enticed. This word means to be deceived. It means to be artfully attracted to something, to lead somebody by deception. It's no longer a flashy lure. Now, it's food, it's bait. So I have here my pack of flies, and all of the flies that I have in here are all hand tied. I've got a little tying vise, and in a church plant that I did in White Rock, one of the guys in the camp in the church was part owner of a fishing camp, so he would take us away every year, and there'd be a dozen or so guys, and we'd go fishing. And this was fly fishing paradise because the cabin was located in the middle of about 7 lakes. And he had an aluminum boat on each lake chained up to a tree. And so when you're ready to go, you'd get the key for the lock. and you'd get a couple of oars, and you would hike to where the boat was, and you'd unlock the boat and go out on the lake and fish. And so you had several different groups of guys going out, usually in twos. And I learned after the first year, here's what would happen. It was fly fishing only. So a couple of guys would come rushing back to the cabin. "Dave, they're biting on red woolly worms. James is catching fish right and left with red woolly worms, and we're not catching anything." So I had a big container, and I'd open it up, and I'd give them each a red woolly worm, because I'd been tying flies for the 2 months before the fishing trip. And then I'd close it, and they'd take off, and I'd start trying some more red woolly worms to make sure we had plenty of them. And then another group would come running in and say, "Red carries, they're biting on red carries." So we got red, that's working. So I'd tie some red carries and give them to them. What they're doing is imitating food in the lake. And a good fly fisherman, which I'm not, can walk up to a lake and can look at what's in the debris near the shore, and he can tell exactly what kind of food they're eating. And then, if they're a purist, they'll take the vise, tie it to the gunwale of their boat, and they'll put a hook in it, and they'll tie a fly that exactly matches what they're looking at in the water, and they'll go fly fishing. That's our word. It's to catch by bait. It's pure deception. And isn't that the way the enemy of our souls works? He deceives us. He deceives us into thinking that whatever this thing is that's hanging out there is going to be worth it. If not just for a little while, it's going to be worth it. So we're being carried away and enticed by what? By our own desires, is what he says. The word desire is a word that can be used for a pure desire or an impure desire. And in this case, absolutely, according to the context, we can see that he's talking about an evil desire. So I did a little bit of a word study throughout the New Testament on the word for lust, desire. Let me read some of the passages. "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. For we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another." They're constantly encouraging us away from evil desires. "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." There it is, the deceitfulness of lust. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you might obey its lusts." Paul tells Timothy, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And James says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. By his own lust. It's our inner desire that carries us away and attracts us. So what does this look like in my life? So I'm walking along in a state of fellowship with my Lord. I'm close to Him. I'm drawing everything that I need from Him. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I look over here, and there's a flashy red and white spoon of immorality and impurity and sensuality. I look away. It's there, but I look away. The jitterbug of idolatry, worshiping money, power, prestige, putting it in the place of God. I look over there, I look back. I see someone else's family and their gift and their financial situation or their ministry impact, and the fly of jealousy is floating on the surface, and I can see it. It looks delicious. There's a little bit of slander I could put in there. There's a little bit of gossip I could put in there. That'll make me feel really good. It's floating there. I'm aware it's there, but I look away. But when I allow myself to be carried away and enticed by the temptation, it looks more like this. Oh. I'm going to swim over and have a look at that. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to swim over and have a look at it. And so it begins. I'm lured out of the weeds of safety in my relationship with God into the open waters of deceit. And that's when I begin to be carried away and enticed by my own lust. The temptation is coming from my own desires. That's the point of the passage. It's not that opportunities to sin exist. It's that my desire fixates on them and starts to pursue them. That's when I begin to get carried away and enticed by my own desires. And what happens when I do that? At some point, something happens. And the desire conceives. He says, verse 14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. But when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So when the desire conceives, sin is born. So he's giving a picture there. It's a pretty specific word picture. It's a picture of conception. And once the conception has taken place, the birth is happening. So, how do you stop the birth? You rewind to before the conception. That's how you stop the birth. So I stop the sin from happening before it ever gets to the place where I'm carried away and enticed. And so that looks like this. Oh yeah, I know that's there. When Carla and I are watching TV, you can't get away from it. Something flashes onto the screen. Maybe it's a girl in a bikini or some sort of a seductive outfit. And when that happens, I usually look over at the dog and start to play with him, or I get up and get another Dr. Pepper, or. And I didn't know that my wife noticed it, but she started saying, thank you, because she notices it. I don't need that. I need to look away. If I fixate on it, well, now I'm swimming towards the lure. So I just look away. It's before the conception takes place that we stop the sin from happening. If we think that we can swim that direction and we're okay, we're deceiving ourselves. Here's an interesting point. You remember the word bright and all the different ways it can be used? Well, the same is true of this word. It's the word for conceive. But in the New Testament, it's used for a variety of different definitions, and the core of it is to capture. It's used in Acts 26 for someone who's being taken into custody. It's used in Luke 5 for catching, for capturing fish. And it's used here for conception. And we know this because of the context. Once it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. So he's definitely got this definition in mind. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death is a separation from God. It's broken fellowship with God. As soon as I'm carried away and enticed by my own desires, and I sin, conception, birth, separation from God happens, death. It's a break in my fellowship with the Lord. And it has huge consequences. It affects everything in my life. Psalm 66 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Your prayer life dies at that moment. You're going to ask God for something? James, at the end of James in 5:16, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It's the prayer of a righteous man. So if I'm sinning, if I'm constantly being caught and hooked and pulled in, of course, I can confess the sin. I can be forgiven for the sin. I can regain my fellowship with God. But at that moment, my fellowship with God is broken. And if it's a constant thing in my life, well, it's probably a constant break in my fellowship with God. And I can't tell you how many times I've counseled someone and they've said, started off by saying, you know, I feel far away from God. And as we begin to probe what's happening in their life, there's usually some sort of willful disobedience that's happening on a regular basis. And so, of course, they feel far away from God. And just by the way, this is not always what we think of when we think of lust. It's the temptation to slander somebody and gossip. It's that temptation to envy someone because of what they have. It's that pull to judge somebody because of what I've seen in their life. And I look down my nose. The pull of my desires pulls me in 100 different directions. I'm not going to be used by God. Paul is talking to Timothy, telling him how to make sure that he's, you know, a finely tuned instrument and useful to God. And he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he's talking about evil desire, he will be a vessel for honor, set apart, easily used by the master, prepared for every good work. If I'm being carried away and enticed by my own lust, I am not going to be easily used. I'm not going to be a finely tuned instrument. I'm not going to be set apart by God for his use. And believe you me, I know that is true. Your life, my life, will be a reflection of my ministry in the lives of other people. Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What do I want? Death or life and peace? Let me think. So what do you do? So practically speaking, how do I go about making sure that I'm following these principles? I'm going to give you three suggestions. Number one, know your lures. Look at your own life and identify those things in your own life that tend to pull you away, to carry you away and entice you. I'm surprised at how many people don't sit down and think through their own weaknesses. And all you have to do is look around you, and you'll see there are a lot of people around you, not in this church, of course, around you other places, who rationalize their own sin. And every time something happens, it's somebody else's fault. What's their fault? Well, it's not me, it's them. And by doing that, they never have the opportunity to sit down and hold the mirror up and see what they really look like. What are your weaknesses? What are the sins that you're drawn towards? It'll be different for everybody. So the first thing is to know your lures. Number two, don't swim around the bait. Swim the other way. Picture those little bluegills. Hey man, let's go check out that little dock and see if there's any worms underneath those red and white bobbers. That sounds good today. Don't do it. Are you an addict? Stay away from your lures. Are you prone towards lust? Stay away from anything that incites it. Are you prone towards gossip? Don't get together with a person who gossips. I remember one time, Carla and I were new in a group, and we got together with a couple. They asked us out for dinner. That's nice. So we went out for dinner. The entire dinner. We listened to them gossip about everybody in that group. And we got in the car, and we actually sat there for a minute, stunned. And Carla said, I don't want to hang around them anymore. I said, neither do I. Because the scripture actually says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. What is it that you're drawn to? Don't be around it. Thirdly, take action in the strong times to help you in the vulnerable times. If you're an addict, get rid of all the booze. Don't go to the bars. Don't hang out with people who drink or ask them not to while you're with them. Simple. Billy Graham, I've heard tell, and I looked online, I couldn't verify this. There's too much about Billy Graham for me to find the story, but the story goes like this. Billy Graham would be on the road, and he would check into a hotel, and the first thing he would do is call down to the desk and say, would you please send someone up to my room to remove the television? And they would say, well, sir, with all due respect, you can just not turn it on. And he said, no, I would like you to remove it. And so they would begrudgingly comply with his request, come up and remove the TV. He was making a decision in the strong time to help him in the time that he would be vulnerable. And we can do the same thing. If I know my weaknesses and I decide not to swim around them, I can also make decisions in the strong times to help me in the weak times. I have to tell you that my love for fishing was born on that little dock on Dow Lake when I was 5 years old. And since then, I'm a total amateur, but I love it. There's nothing that I love more than getting up early in the morning, being on the lake or on the bank of a river. On the lake is best. And it's dead calm. And you're working the 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock with the fly line. And you get that fly out there and you get that last cast and it just flies out there and hits the water. And you let it sink a little bit and you start to twitch it as you bring it in. I cannot be on the lake and fish without thinking of this passage now. It's on my mind every time I fish. Lord, please help me not to be lured away. And it's especially relevant when I don't catch anything. And I think those fish, they must understand this principle. I'd like to end with an encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted above your ability to resist, and he will, with the temptation, always make a way to escape so that you'll be able to bear it. Don't think for a second that you're a sitting duck and there's no way out. It doesn't matter how strong the desires are within you. It doesn't matter how delightful the lure or the bait may appear. You can stop the process of a desire conceiving and becoming sin. It's never too late to start doing. Lord, we all need your help. Blessed is the man who perseveres. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Thank you for promising us an eternal reward. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the Lord, that the testing of our faith produces maturity, and that maturity works to our benefit when we come upon temptation. I pray, Lord, that you would make us more aware of the strategies of the enemy in our... I ask the deacons if they would come to receive